Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Titus. We've been making our way in my times here in the pulpit through the book of Titus. And this is a book that you'll remember the Apostle Paul wrote to a man named Titus who was in Crete. And he was left in Crete while Paul was elsewhere. And one of the concerns Paul had was to strengthen the fledgling church, the new believers in Crete. And we've worked our way through most of chapter 1 and 2. We'll be finishing chapter 2 today, Lord willing. But in chapter 1, we saw that it talks about the appointment of elders. And Paul in particular was talking about the qualities that that God wants for elders, those who would oversee the church. And part of what it talks about there also was the job of the elders, which was exhortation and conviction, primarily using the scriptures, God's word, to exhort believers on toward godly living, but also to convict those who oppose God's word. And then when we moved into chapter 2, we saw the first 10 verses, which we dealt with last time I was preaching, basically instructions on how to behave within the body of believers. It's kind of a funny thing to say, but the scriptures include instructions on how to behave. So he was focusing in particular on the contrast between those who are unbelievers and those who are believers. In other words, Paul is saying there should be a difference. And we notice that in the very first verse of chapter 2, it starts out with the phrase, but as for you, he's saying in contrast to those that I was talking about at the end of chapter 1, you who are believers, this is how I expect you to live. And we saw in some of the verses, especially verse 7, it says that we are to show a pattern of good works. And in fact, in verse 10, it says that we're to live in a way which adorns the doctrine of God. In other words, our lives are to make the teaching of God appear attractive, or to augment the teaching with a real demonstration of what God's teaching brings about in the lives of those who are committed to Him. Today we'll be looking at verses 11 through 15. And this passage focuses on why. Why is it, or what is it, that's the Christian's motivation for godly living? And I've titled this message, Anchored Between Advents. And we'll hopefully see why I called it that as we move through this. So let's start with chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. Let's read this together. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. We should just probably go home now, right? I mean, how am I going to improve on that? But if we look at this passage, we'll notice a number of things. The first thing that leaps out to me is that the lives of believers are anchored between two immensely important historical events. You know, we don't often think about where in history we were born. You know, we don't really have that much control over that. You know, it's hard to go back. I could go back to June 10th, 1957. And the place I was born on the side of the sea in Liverpool, you know, I didn't really have a lot to do about where I was or when it was that I popped out, but God did. And when you look at biblical history, there's nothing by accident. God places people in certain places of history, and there are things that are unique to each section of history. For example, some of the uniquenesses that we have, and two in which we're going to focus on today, is we were born after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we were born before the glorious return of Jesus Christ. And if you want to think of the Christian walk as a strong fence, then those are two posts in the fence. You can look back over your shoulder to the crucifixion of Jesus, and you can look forward ahead to the glorious return of Jesus for his church. And Paul ties our walk in this world to both of these events. Past tense, he says, the grace of God has appeared. He starts out, because, for, the grace of God, and he mentions that it has appeared to all men. Here he's talking about the crucifixion, the earthly ministry and crucifixion of Jesus. But he also has future tense. He says a little bit later that we're to be looking for the blessed hope, looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior. So we're not just, when we wake up every day as Christians and we get out of bed, we're to be looking backwards to that event, the crucifixion ministry of Jesus that brought salvation. And at the same time, we're to be looking forward as well. We're not to be just thinking about that we're just in a given day. We're in a flow of history. And in fact, history is God's story. As some people like to say, it's his story. And it's not accidental, as accidental at times as it looks. It is not. It's a purposeful flow that God is working out his will upon the earth. And we are in that stream in a particular place. And I suggest to you that he intends our lives to be anchored by these events. And in both of these events, God tears the fabric, as it were, of uniformitarianism to stop or step into history in a dramatic way. And what do I mean by that? Well, if we turn on the Discovery Channel or we look to many things that we see in the media, there's the impression that history always continues in a certain way and that it's largely unguided and that it's uniform. Certain things happen, certain things don't happen. And the miraculous, of course, never occurs because that's just the figment of imagination of these goofy people who happen to believe in supernatural events. But in fact, that's not actually what has happened in history. There are large sections of time where things continue much like they have. But there are also times in which God, I like to say, tears the fabric of history and he steps in a major way and throws a wrench into the works. It's usually, in God's case, it's not a monkey wrench. It's a lot nicer than a monkey wrench. But he throws a wrench into the plan of man and brings about his own purposes. And so we see that history is not a uniform progression. From its very conception and every moment thereafter, creation remains utterly dependent upon God, who is himself the only and first cause. All else flows from him. And in the universal chain of cause and reaction, only God stands alone, without antecedent, without beginning. And in this sense, history is his story, and it has a purpose which ultimately reveals his intentions, the one behind history. So as a Bible student, those who are Christians that hang out in the Bible, we are familiar with numerous events that the Bible talks about where he has stepped into history in a dramatic way. And during these times, we can see especially his will displayed. Of course, we wouldn't have to think too hard before we would see the creation of the heavens and the earth and apparently of time itself recorded in Genesis 1. We open the Bible, and if you're naive and you come to Christ late in life, the first thing you're going to do is you start at Genesis 1:1. You say, I'm going to read the Bible. It's a kind of a tough go the very first time, that's for sure. But when you get there, it says, in the beginning, God created. In the beginning. Well, it assumes the beginning, and it assumes God. And it talks about him being the first cause. And, of course, you can't go back beyond that and say that history was uniform before that. even the secular scientists that like to put out different ideas that subtract God from the equation, they still talk about a singularity or a tiny little ultra-dense physical thing that exploded, a cosmic egg or whatever they have, different names for it. So God created the heavens and the earth. So there he stood into history in a major way. Also, of course, we don't go very far in the Bible before we see the global flood of Noah. And all but eight representatives of mankind perished, as we see in Genesis 7. So there again, there's a huge disconnect where God steps into history in a major way. We go a little further, we get to Genesis chapter 11, and we see the global dispersion of the nations, where God introduces languages. And we still have difficulty with languages. We still see effects of that. But again, a supernatural event where God stepped in, separated the peoples by introducing languages. And of course, we would see other events in the Bible, such as the exodus of Israel from Egypt, the miracles that occurred, the crossing of the Dead Sea, and the things that we see Charlton Heston do in the movies when we look at it. But, you know, I wonder, the virgin birth is an interesting one when you start to think about it. The virgin birth and the crucifixion. Yes, these are amazing miracles, but they are so interestingly designed by God. When God brought Jesus in through the virgin birth and subsequently the crucifixion of Christ to pay for the sin of mankind, there's enormous mystery surrounds this event. And the interesting aspects of it that you can only guess at, who has read the passages on the virgin birth and not come away with more questions than answers. Also, the significance of Jesus on the cross. What happened within the Godhead at the time that Jesus was on the cross? And in the spiritual realm as well, not to mention the physical suffering that Christ went through. So here is another amazing time when God stepped in a miraculous way, but in a way that's so suitable to be scoffed at and to be explained by other ways by those who reject God. Truly, salvation does require faith. But this event of Jesus coming into the world and dying on a cross for our sins, this is, I believe, what Paul's referring to when he talks about that the saving grace of God has been revealed to all men. This grace of God is unmerited favor. That's the definition. The biblical definition of grace is unmerited favor, getting what you don't deserve. And Paul, writing to Titus, explains that in the incarnation and crucifixion, the grace of God, which brings salvation, he says, has appeared to all men. And this grace was revealed in the past. And I believe it has to do with this ministry of Jesus. And we see this if we look at what John wrote about Jesus' ministry in John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. This is among one of my favorite passages of Scripture. John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of unmerited favor and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have received, and grace for grace.'" Notice the emphasis here on the revelation of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, and the grace. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. For no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So this birth of Jesus and his ministry on the earth was a declaration. It was a revelation of God's grace and the means by which he was providing an offer of salvation. And it has appeared to all men. And this is one of the events that is to motivate us as believers, the grace of God, How graceful was this ministry of Jesus? Well, a mere two chapters later, John pens what I'm sure is the most famous sentence ever recorded. I suggest to you that this sentence has been translated into more languages than any other in the history of the universe. And that's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is grace, unmerited favor. The love is infinitely costly to God. The love is completely unmerited by man. And not only that, God put his money where his mouth is. The so in "for God so loved" speaks of the demonstration. This is the way in which God demonstrated his love for the world, by giving his Son. So the crucifixion is spelled G-R-A-C-E. Grace. Unmerited favor as only God can bestow. Complete forgiveness of sins at God's entire expense. All available to any who will simply believe, accept and trust in what God offers. That is grace. You'll never outdo the grace of the crucifixion. Well, Paul also says that not only are we to look back at that event, that appearance of God's grace, a revelation of his saving grace, but there's another sign or another post in the fence that we look to ahead, and that is the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. This is none other than the second advent of Jesus. And this advent has two different characteristics depending on whether you're a believer or not. For non-believers, this is the second coming, when Jesus returns in power and judgment to overthrow the kingdoms of this world. And we can read about that in Revelation 19, Isaiah 63, Zechariah 12, and a host of other places. For believers, his glorious appearing occurs when Jesus Christ returns for his church at the rapture. And the contrast between these two groups and what Jesus will bring is very evident. And it's even described in the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, chapter 4. We see these verses in Malachi 4, 1 and 2. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But, I love that word, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. So, Greg, what's it like to be a stall-fed calf? I'm a city boy, I don't know. He says they're fun to ride. being raised in the suburbs, you know, I can't relate to some of this stuff, so I have to check with Greg. But my understanding is that even though they grow fat, they skip and stuff like that, these young animals. So notice the contrast there. It's talking about a day coming, and it talks about all the proud, those who do wickedly, and it talks about, but to you who fear my name. And what a difference it describes those two situations. Paul's writing to Titus and the Christians at Crete, so the return of Christ for his church is in view in this particular passage that we're looking at. Notice also that Paul refers to our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Clearly, he's looking at the coming of Christ for believers. And this passage touches on several important matters, which I'm not going to spend time on today, because there's another matter that I think is important that I am going to spend time on. So the first matter that I'm not going to spend much time on, but this is an amazing, amazing verse. We could go on and on about it. And that concerns the deity of Christ. Notice that Paul refers to a single individual, Jesus Christ, as both God, not just God, but mighty God, and Savior. And this is one of the strongest passages in the Scriptures that spells out the deity of Christ and is upheld by a grammatical construction in the Greek, which has come to be described as the Granville Sharp Rule. And if we got into the Granville Sharp rule, you'd all fall asleep sooner than you will. Suffice it to say that the verse completely undercuts cults such as Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons who deny the deity of Christ. But we're not going to go into that in detail. Another aspect, of course, is I believe this is describing the rapture of the church, this blessed hope. It is a blessed hope, after all. And there's a relationship, of course, between the rapture and the second coming of Christ in judgment, and there's a lot we could talk about there, but I'm not going to go down that fork in the road either, because I want to stay focused on what I believe is Paul's focus in this particular passage. And I believe what he wants us to be thinking about is, how does our position anchored between these two advents inform and motivate our living in the present? Literally, what's described in verse 12 as the now age. We're living in the now age. Every day you get up, you're in the now. So what do you do about it? And he's saying the past and the future are the key to now. The two advents are connected. The appearance of the grace of God that brought salvation, which he mentions in verse 11, it says it has an intended purpose to teach. It's to teach us. And the word for teaching there is not so much doctrine as it is the idea of training and instructing, educating, or even disciplining. It's the same Greek word that's used in Galatians where Paul talks about the law being a tutor that was to bring us to Christ. So the appearance of the grace of God is to instruct and educate us about God and about His grace. And it has negative and positive aspects to it, as are mentioned in this particular passage. It says that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. So there's the negative instruction. God is saying, there's a stove with a burner on. Keep your hand off it. Don't go there. Don't go toward ungodliness and worldly lusts, the things that the world desire that are not God's desire. And when it talks about denying ungodliness, the word that's used there can denote renouncing a relationship with it or repudiating or refusing to follow. He's saying, cut off your relationship with worldly lusts. Repudiate and refuse to follow the world in their way that they're heading toward lusts that are not according to God's will. Well, along with those negatives, he says there's positives, as there always are in Scripture. He says we're to live soberly, thoughtfully. We're to be thinking, not just doing thinking, righteously and godly. And he says we're to do this right smack dab in the middle of this present age with its worldly lusts, which we are to deny. And I suggest to you it's this tension between the present age and the lusts of the world versus the way that we're to live, the tension between those two that God wants to use as a witness to His glory. It's a witness. And as we're doing this, Paul says, not only do we look back at this grace and the purpose for which we were brought into this grace, but we're to look forward to this blessed hope and future glorious appearance of Jesus. And this looking is not just taking a glance. It's a verb that has to do with the idea of expectantly watching and includes the idea of watching for something you're going to receive, like a Camaro or something like that. But it's this idea of present tense. While continually watching expectantly, believers are to look ahead for what God has promised and predicted. And when it talks about we're watching for an appearance, that word appearing is the word we get epiphany from. But here it's emphasizing a visible manifestation of the divine appearance. And it's only ever used, this word, of Christ in the New Testament, not of anyone else. And it emphasizes the idea of a full and clear view of His glory. So we're expectantly, continually watching for something good, for someone good, with something good. And it says here that Jesus gave Himself for a purpose. And when you look to that purpose, it's not the first purpose that you would think of. It doesn't say Jesus came and died for fire insurance. That purpose clause that's introduced by the word that, who gave himself for us that, in order that, for the following reasons. And it gives the motivation for his action. And what do we see as the primary motivations which Paul sets forth? Well, I kind of set them forth under three P's: to purchase, to purify, and to proclaim. First, let's look at the purchase. It says there that he redeemed. And the idea of redeeming is to free somebody by paying a ransom price. So Christ came to redeem us by paying a ransom price. And of course, the first question we have to ask is, well, is Paul talking here primarily about salvation to eternal life? And I think if you look at it, that's not his primary emphasis here. And remember, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to believers. These are people who are already saved. He's not emphasizing moving from darkness to light. He's talking about moving from light to more light. And here he's talking about redemption that has to do with from every lawless deed. The emphasis on the purpose of the purchased freedom is to deliver believers from the bondage of sin. By delivering us from the bondage of sin, he is enabling us to live righteously. And it says that Christ came for a purpose, and the purpose was not just to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It was to do something with us in that kingdom of light. And that something had to do with how we're to live. And it says that part of that involves purification. So the second P I have is purify. He came to purify for himself his own special people. That purity alludes to what in the Old Testament would be ceremonial cleansing by washing. But again, here the purpose of Christ wasn't just to bring us to eternal life, but to change our lives here and now in regard to sinful behavior. And he wants us to live in a way where we reflect the fact that we're his special people. And the fact that we're his should motivate our behavior. And that's what this passage is all about. And I suggest to you that the reason he came to purchase and to purify us is he's going to proclaim or exhibit or demonstrate how dominion is supposed to be. When man was created perfectly and given dominion over the earth, God intended the earth and creation to be ruled a certain way. And when man rejected God's rule over his heart, the rule of the earth and all the creation fell into sin. And what we see now in the way of human systems is not what God has in plan. But Christ in our hearts, those who believe, who are his, we're to have zealous behavior for godly and good works. It says here, it should produce zealousness for godly living and good works. And so the idea here is that we begin to show as we walk in sanctification and increase in our maturity, day by day, we provide a picture of what God originally planned man to be in the way of relationships, in families, in politics, in everything, every aspect of life. We're to walk out and be a witness of what does it mean to be bought by God and influenced by God and controlled by His Spirit. That's a witness. That's a proclamation. And it's not just verbally from pulpits or from evangelistic crusades. It's on the job. It's changing oil. It's smacking your thumb with a hammer. It's all that stuff. Where it says that we're His special people, it is emphasizing ownership. We're owned by Him. And like many of the parables that we read where Jesus talks about a landowner that goes away or those sorts of things, he's going to return at any moment. Sure enough, we see that same emphasis in this passage, that part of the motivation that we should have to live in such a way is this any moment arrival of our great God and Savior. He's not just our Savior. He doesn't just have eyes of fire. He is our great God. And He could show up at any moment. I could snap my fingers and He could show up. before I even snap my fingers. In fact, maybe he'll show up and you'll be spared from the rest of this sermon. He could show up at any time. And this is very important. It's an enormous motivation for holy living. Consider when your mother-in-law comes to stay or some other extremely important guest comes to your house. What condition is your house in? You know, are the toys hanging all over the living room? And, you know, are there dirty dishes in the sink? Absolutely not. Everything's square, ship-shape, because somebody important is coming, especially if you don't know when they're going to show up. Boy, things are spick and span. What about if someone can walk in on you at any time, in any place, no matter what you're doing or what you're thinking? How would that change? How is that intended to change our thinking about God? Right now, God can be here in any situation at any time. The advent of Jesus to take up his church at the rapture is imminent. So let's talk a little bit about this idea of imminence, because it is really important. I think by design, God has set things up intentionally. So what is this idea of imminence? And I've got a little quote here that gets at some of the aspects of it. Since we never know exactly when an imminent event will occur, three things are true. First, we can't count on a certain amount of time transpiring before the imminent event happens. Therefore, we should always be prepared for it to happen at any moment. Second, we can't legitimately set a date for its happening. As soon as we set a date for an imminent event, we destroy the concept of imminency because we thereby say that a certain amount of time must transpire before that event can happen. A specific date for an event is contrary to the concept that the event could happen at any moment. Third, we can't legitimately say that an imminent event will happen soon. An imminent event may take place within a short time. It might happen right now. But it doesn't have to in order to still be imminent. All that needs to happen for an event to be imminent is that there are no preconditions. There's nothing to watch for before it happens. So unlike the second coming in judgment, for which there are numerous preconditions, there are no preconditions for Jesus coming for the church. So let's talk briefly about the second coming. I'll just throw a couple examples out. If we read what Jesus says in Matthew 24 and verse 15, he says that the Jewish believers at that time are to be watching for the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And I suggest to you that that hasn't happened yet. And until that happens, Jesus isn't coming in the second coming in judgment, because he himself in chapter 24 says that it occurs before he comes. Also, we see in Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation 13, there's a rise and global worship of the beast. Jesus comes and destroys the beast, throws him in the lake of fire. And he can't come and throw him in the lake of fire till he's here. And he can't do that until the world is worshiping him, as he says will take place in Revelation 19. Also, there's two prophets. I'm just picking a few. We could go on and on. There's a ministry and resurrection of two individuals in Revelation chapter 11 that must be killed and resurrected. That doesn't occur. His second coming doesn't come before that. So I can point to those events. And I want to suggest to you that the second coming of Jesus, which comes after those events, is not what we're looking for. Because if we're looking for that, then we're looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for all these specific things that come first. But we're not. According to these passages, and there's many we could go to, the coming of Jesus for his church could happen at any time. And it's an immensely purifying motivation. And I think this is why, by God's very design, it has no preconditions. There's to be nothing which distracts us from our focus on his any moment arrival, least of all watching for the Antichrist. I don't spend any time thinking about the Antichrist myself. I'm watching for Christ. We see this in so many passages where to look for our Lord. In 1 John, for example, chapter 3, John refers to this same expectation as this blessed hope. And he also talks about the purifying aspect. Isn't it interesting? Two different authors, two different letters, and they're saying the same thing. The Holy Spirit is the answer behind that. But he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Here he's talking about this idea that, like father, like son. If you have kids that look like you, that's what we're supposed to look like, our Father. "Behold, that we would be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." Wow. That's exactly what Paul's saying. There is a blessed hope. And everyone who has this blessed hope purifies himself, lives in a different way, because Jesus could be here at any time. So in closing, I'd like to just pull out a couple of points of application. First is that God's grace was demonstrated by the first coming of Jesus to die on the cross, and it has a purpose which goes beyond salvation. A key purpose of the work of Christ for believers is to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's us. Those of us who are his, that live between his advents, are to be a proclamation or a witness through our living of what Adam's original dominion was supposed to look like. We're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Thirdly, by continuing to look backward to Christ's work on the cross, as well as forward to Christ's glorious return, we are, in a very real sense, anchored between these two events. And by consistently, actively, expectantly watching for Christ, we exhibit hope, which C.S. Lewis referred to as a theological virtue. So hope is a theological virtue, and this is what C.S. Lewis said about it. He says, "Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things that a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we're here to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next." So he's saying here that it's impossible to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Fourthly, the purifying motivation of prophecy evident in the church of Thessalonica should also be evident in us. And this is what we read Paul talking to the church at Thessalonica. Here's what he says about him. He says, "Your faith toward God has gone out." In other words, there's the proclamation. The faith of God has come out, so that we do not need to say anything. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Notice that their faith had gone out, that they were a living testimony of Jesus. And what did he say they'd done? They had turned from idols toward God. And it says they were waiting for his Son from heaven. That's just as relevant a passage for us today as when it was written nearly 2,000 years ago. So the question ultimately for us is, does Christ own us? Are we one of his special people? Is his ownership of us evident in this age? And we pray it may be so. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for Paul. And we thank you that there were struggles in early Christianity that Paul had to worry about. And as a result, he wrote these letters. And through his heart and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we learn so many things. Father, help us to be expectant. And every time we go to bed and every morning we wake up, or just in the cause of the day, Father, that we would look up and say, is it today? Could it be today? Could it be tonight? Lord, that whole expectancy is such a strong thing in Scripture, a motivator, a powerful motive for us to live a godly life. It's not for speculation and for curiosity. It's an engine that drives our walk in this world. We ask that you would keep that fueled in us through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.